Good morning. More people here than at the 8:30 service. Y'all probably thought you would avoid the rain coming to the 11 o'clock. Guess not. My name is Jeff Heiser. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really good to be with you all this morning. If this is your first time, really glad you're here. We've been working through a series, which what we'll do is we'll take a book of the Bible and kind of work through it and unpack it as we go throughout the year. We've been working through the book of Mark, which is a book in the New Testament. It's the shortest of the Gospels. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14 this morning. We're going to be beginning in verse 3. We have talked an awful lot about how social media is changing the world. And we've seen a lot of articles written about it, a lot of podcasts about it. There's constant, even movies. I mean, we are always talking about how social media is changing our world. And we don't even know fully what it entails because we're not at the end of it yet. But one of the things that social media has been changing is travel. And if you've traveled in the last few years, you'll notice something different, that there is people all over the place taking pictures of themselves with awesome backdrops. And one of the things that happens is that people actually travel places to have a certain backdrop that they know will look good on social media. And so there are all these articles written about how social media influencers are ruining travel, and they're ruining all these sites. In fact, I was just, after the first service, someone came up and told me that they were in Rome a couple weeks ago and standing in front of the Colosseum and just the lines of people taking pictures, doing sorority squats and stuff to take pictures of the Colosseum, have a Colosseum in the backdrop. Iceland's been ruined, Mount Everest, I don't know if you've heard. Those articles are tapping into something, though, where it kind of rubs us the wrong way when we see that. It kind of gets under our skin a little bit, and I think the reason for that is that we recognize that there are some things in this world, there are some things that are to be appreciated and loved for what they are, not what we can get out of them. And there's something about that moment where we see, like, you're actually missing the thing because you're trying to get either status or likes or advertising dollars or whatever out of it. But there's some things in this world that are best appreciated and loved for what they are, not what we can get out of it. In our passage today, we have a woman who appreciates and loves and sees Jesus for who he is, not what she can get out of him. Mark chapter 14, as I said, we're going to start in verse 3. We'll read through verse 9. Hear now the reading of God's word. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is God's good word to us, his people. Let's pray. Father, the rain this morning reminds us that you are indeed the Lord of heaven and of earth, and everything that we have is a gift from you. Lord, this passage shows us that you are also a God who comes near to us and treats us with tenderness and love. Father, how we need that this morning. Would you come near to us? Would you open our hearts to your word and to your Holy Spirit? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you were to describe someone as wealthy or well off, what would be the line past which you begin to describe someone as that? You know, maybe it's you look at them and they say have a certain, maybe they've made some career decisions, or they have a certain income, and you say, okay, yeah, they're wealthy. Well, some of us might say, well, no, it's actually not how much you make, it's how much you have, right? Your net worth, or maybe that's some combination of, it's probably a combination of the two in reality, right? Someone who's well off, and we can maybe say, well, you know, they live in this certain neighborhood, their house looks kind of like this. We can kind of say, all right, there's this line, we're kind of at the upper middle class line, we probably can say, hey, you're well off, or I'm well off. In Jesus' day, they also had lines where you could say, hey, well, if you cross this line, you're probably well off. But this is no surprise. They were very different from where the lines are today. And in fact, today we could say, hey, almost everyone in this room, even globally today in the modern world, is very well off. And in Jesus' day, most everyone in this room would be extremely well off. But they still had lines that you would say, okay, past this line, we're going to describe you as well off. Well, if you read the Bible, and particularly the book of Proverbs, and start to unpack who are we talking about when the Bible talks about the rich man or the, you know, someone who's well off, and what it describes is someone who has what we might call an emergency fund. Okay, so the bar is far lower than it is today, maybe. If you have an emergency fund, if you have something to fall back on when famine or war hit, and they're going to hit, but if you have something to fall back on, then you're probably classed as well off. Now, the reason I bring this up is because our story revolves around a gift of pure nard. I'm guessing y'all don't have nard in your medicine cabinet. Nard is this aromatic oil made from a root that grows natively in India. Okay, so we're in Israel in our story. This is in India. Long ways away. They didn't have modern refrigeration or anything like that, of course. They didn't have chemicals that would preserve things, so they would seal something like this, a perfume like this, in a jar. And so what that means is that it comes from a long way off, it's very hard to get, and it's one use only, because you would have to break the jar to use it. So it comes from a long way off, and it's one use only. And Mark makes the very explicit point, he's kind of honing in on this, that this is a very expensive perfume or oil, ointment. He says in verse 3 that it's very costly. And then the people in the room kind of give a dollar amount to it. They say, hey, this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. And just in terms, as we think about what that means, obviously we don't use denarii, but a single denarii was worth a day's wages for a laborer. And so if you're working 6 days a week, then 300 denarii is going to basically be your year's wages. She pours that out on Jesus in a moment. You could say that she pours out her whole safety net, her whole emergency fund on Jesus in a moment. And to drive this point even further home, how extravagant this gift is and how costly it is, in Mark chapter 6, so chapters before, and Sam actually preached on this a few months ago, the feeding of the 5,000, if you know that story. Jesus is standing, there's 5,000 people listening to him, and you can tell that they're starting to get restless, starting to get hungry. And the disciples say, Jesus, tell these people to go and go get some food, go buy some food at the villages around, and they can eat, and then we can come back and resume. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. And the disciples kind of look at the crowd, and they start doing mental calculations, and they tell Jesus, 5,000 people, this would cost like 200 denarii to feed all these people. 5,000 people can eat on 200 denarii. And in our passage, there's 300 denarii that is poured out on Jesus in a moment. Immediately, this woman would have gone from what is considered well off to being poor. It's an extravagant, costly, both personally and financially, this extravagant, costly gift that she gives to Jesus. And that's kind of how the story starts. And then people begin to respond. And I kind of want to look at this passage under two headings, the disciples' response, the response of the disciples, and the response of Jesus to this extravagant, costly gift. So in the room, you have a number of people there. We're going to call them the disciples. There are disciples, probably a few others, but definitely people that are close to Jesus that would be eating with him, and mostly his disciples. How do they respond? Well, the Cliff Notes is that they don't like it at all. And she gets an earful from them. Why is that? Well, some of my nighttime reading lately has been the Frog and Toad books. I don't know, y'all I'm sure know those books, probably grew up on them as I think everyone in America did. And in one of those stories, you know, Toad is the more curmudgeonly one, Frog is a little more carefree, and Toad is asleep and he's having a dream. And in his dream, he's an actor on a stage, and there's only one person in the audience, and it's Frog. And this disembodied voice will boom out and say things like, "Toad is the greatest actor that has ever lived." And every time that happens, Toad kind of, you know, feels, "Ah, yes." And Frog gets smaller. And then there's another voice. Toad thinks, "Oh, yeah." Frog gets smaller and smaller and smaller. What's going on? Toad's pride had made Frog grow smaller and smaller and smaller in his eyes. Of course, he wakes up. It's all a dream. But in this story, for those sitting there, there were things going on. There were concerns in their hearts and their minds that had made Jesus grow smaller and smaller and smaller until the point where they see a woman who's completely preoccupied and focused on Jesus, and they say, and they respond with this. They actually say it indignantly. They're not happy about it. "Why was this ointment wasted like that? What are you doing? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. What was going on with them? Well, we can draw a couple different conclusions. So the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John also tell this particular story. And in the Gospel of John, one of the things we learn is that Judas was kind of the ringleader of the indignant. And the reason he was indignant is because he wanted to take the money from that sale, put it in the money purse, and then pilfer it. He was greedy. It says it very explicitly. So we know at least one person was greedy, and that was what was going on with them. But there are other people as well. And they were also frustrated and indignant with this situation. And so what was going on with them? Well, possibly they were embarrassed, or embarrassed for her, maybe. In that time, women did not eat with men. And so this is a pretty significant social faux pas that she's committing. So maybe they're just embarrassed. But, you know, it's good to take people in the best light possible, to assume the best. So what is the best possible explanation for this? Well, it's Passover week. Passover is coming up, and in the Passover, the season of Passover, it was typical for Israelites to give generously to the poor. Kind of like we do at Christmas season, everyone is kind of like, "Well, you know, I want to find a way to volunteer, give back." Well, it was kind of like that, but ratcheted up a little bit. The faithful Israelite gave alms to the poor during Passover. And so it may very well be, if we take them in the best light possible, that they are just very concerned with the duties of the Passover. But here's something that all of these concerns have in common. They made Jesus grow so small in their hearts and minds that they become very calculating in their expressions of love towards him. Okay, so they had all made Jesus grow so small in their hearts and minds that they became very calculating in their expressions of love for him, and their calculation was that this was a waste. And if we take it at face, I mean, depending on what we mean by it, I mean, we could actually say, well, it kind of was. I mean, you immediately lose all monetary value. You immediately lose all productivity. You can't sell that now and give it to the poor. We could even say, well, it actually didn't accomplish really anything at all. Did it make Jesus love her more? No, I don't think it did. So why do it? Why do it? Because to her, he is worth every drop. Because to her, he is worth it. The reason she does it is because of who he is. And this passage is called the anointing. In your Bible, they have headlines and that heading, and it might say the anointing at Bethany, or Jesus is anointed at Bethany. It's this anointing passage. That is recalling this Old Testament language, this Old Testament character, the Messiah. Who Messiah means anointed one. It's the one who is going to come, who is promised, who would be the king and the savior of Israel. And you can almost see in this woman's actions, her thoughts, which say, if he is the king, if he is my king, if he's the good, true, and just, and perfect king, then I got to give him everything that I have. If he is my savior, then how could I not honor him with everything that I own, all the honor I have to give? How could I not? Right? She's past the point of calculating. And she's at the point of being extravagant, of lavishing on Jesus because of who he is and what he's worth. And I think for us, the question becomes, how much calculating is too much calculating when it comes to God? Because I think we talk a lot about wisdom, and wisdom is this really important thing. It's really something we pursue and pray for and we want. It is a good thing. But sometimes we can hide behind the language of wisdom a deep concern for certain things that have made Jesus grow smaller and smaller in our hearts and minds. And this can play out in different ways. I mean, one of the ways that it might play out is, you know, we're people that are used to maximizing our lives. We're used to making a good return with our money or with our investments or different. This is how we think about life. But when we come to God and say, God, what return are you going to give me when I give it to you? I had a pastor who once said, listen, if you put $100 in the offering plate, do you know what that makes you? $100 poorer. There's no kickbacks with God. There's no like, hey, put $100 in and I got you on the way out. I'm going to give you $1,000 on the way out the door. That God does not work like that. That's not what he does. But if you come to God and you're asking, God, what return can I get out of this? How is my investment going to do? You're asking the wrong question. What this woman asks is not, what's my return? She asks, what is he worth? And that's what I want to give him. Does he loom large in your heart and mind, or has he grown smaller by the concerns of this world? Has he grown smaller and smaller and smaller? Possibly even good concerns. So that's the response of the disciples. What about the response of Jesus? Well, he does two things. First, he interprets her act as a great honor. And then secondly, he ties it to his death. One of our pastors this past week in our study, he reminded me of a book that came out probably 25 or 30 years ago called How the Irish Saved Civilization. And in that book, it chronicles how the Irish monks would copy the Bible and basically, in some ways, kept the Bible during the Middle Ages, kind of kept it in its form and everything, kind of perpetuated the study of the Bible. Well, they did other things too, of course, and one of the things that they would do is they would make communion chalices. And if you think about the cup, you kind of have the bowl at the top and then the stem and then the stand. And the stand will kind of flare out. And on the inside of the stand is hollow. And what they would do is actually carve these beautiful, intricate designs on the inside of the stand that no one would ever see. And they would say, well, but God sees it when you drink. See, when you drink, God sees it. And that's enough reason to do it. What does God think about that kind of stuff? What does he think about that, like, a little bit over the top? Maybe, is that too much? What does God think about that stuff? Well, I think that in our passage today, and particularly Jesus' response to this woman, would tell us that God receives and loves extravagant gifts of love and obedience for its own sake. He receives it. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. So he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And he's honored by that. He's honored by it. And just to be clear, this passage is emphatically not doing away with our duty to help and to care for and to serve the poor. And in fact, Jesus' words, Jesus is always quoting scripture, even when there's not quotation marks around it. And in this passage, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, which says, you will not always have the poor with you. Therefore, open your hand, open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor. So Jesus is not saying don't care for the poor, or that the problems of poverty cannot be solved or are not worth working to solve. He's not saying that at all. In fact, in some ways, Jesus only ratchets up our commitment to the poor. In Matthew 25, he says, when you take care of the poor, I consider it as taking care of me. In some ways, maybe one of the ways we can lavish gifts on Jesus is by lavishing gifts on the poor. So he's not doing away with our duty to care for the poor. What is he doing? Well, he is recognizing that his time is short and that he would soon die. And here's this woman who recognizes that she has just a moment in time to show Jesus what he means to her. And she takes that moment and she gives everything that she has to show Jesus how much she loves and honors him. And do you know that this is the only person in the book of Mark who shows Jesus any affection during the last week of his life? She's the only person. And Jesus sees the honor and the love that is flowing out of her heart. And he responds and he says, thank you. You have made this moment beautiful by this beautiful thing that you have done for me. Thank you. You know, you and I are being extravagant with something. We are all doing, this woman is doing something that we all are doing. Giving who we are and what we have to something. 9 o'clock this morning, my phone dinged with a notification for how much screen time I averaged per day. And you want to talk about something that can shape your heart and your mind. But so I know a lot of people in here are students, if you're a student, you're giving an immense amount of time and effort and work. If you're a college student, you're probably giving an immense amount of money. It's possible that your parents are giving an immense amount of money to your studies. Why? Why this extravagant sacrifice? Well, probably, you know, is it that you're serving this future career that you hope to get? I would guess probably not. It's very likely that your future career is serving this idea of this good life that you want to have one day. Extraordinary sacrifice for this thing, this vision, this thing that you want, this thing that feels really good to you. The question is, can the life that you want deliver? Can the life that you think that you want to have, can it deliver on what you really want? Can it really give you the joy, the hope, the purpose that makes life good? There is an early church father whose name is Boethius, and he said, man's highest goal is to find joy in the highest good. And he said, but we are all like drunk men, staggering around. We know that we have a home, but we can't find it. This is a story of a woman who has found the right home. She has found her way home. And this is a home that in Jesus, her home, he can deliver on the promises that he makes and the joy that she longs to have. He can deliver on that. And she gives everything that she has and honors him. So Jesus receives it as a great honor. He then ties it to his death in a way that maybe she didn't even expect. It's almost as if he takes what she gives and then he turns it up a notch. He turns up the dial. He interprets it as preparation for his burial. Look at verse 8. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Kings were anointed, yes. Prophets, priests, oftentimes anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus is a king, he's a prophet, he's a priest, he's all those things. But also people would anoint dead bodies before they were buried. And this would be kind of part of the embalming process, but it was considered a great honor. That is, not everyone got it. And in fact, at that time, criminals were forbidden from being anointed after their death before their burial. And so, what's happening here? What's happening here? This is a woman anointing a man who would be killed as a criminal. She's giving him something that the authorities would not let him have after his death. And this is the only time that Jesus' body was anointed for burial. And if you look at the other gospel accounts, when Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus off the cross, he buries him in his tomb and he puts in there spices and herbs. No ointment, no anointing. But Jesus' followers, they know he wasn't a criminal, so they actually decide to defy the authorities. And on Easter morning, when the women are coming to the tomb of Jesus, they're bringing ointment to anoint his body. But when they get there, what's happened? The tomb is empty. This is the only time that Jesus gets this honor that he absolutely deserves. And it's from this woman. And you know, I don't actually even think that this is what she intended to do. I don't think that she went there going, okay, I'm going to anoint his body for burial. No, he was still alive. But Jesus takes what she gives. And he turns up the dial and says, listen, you thought you were honoring me this way, but I'm going to tell you, you're actually going to honor me in a far greater way than you even imagined. You could say that he is being extravagant to her in return. And I think we got to be really careful that we're not taking a descriptive story of Scripture and making it prescriptive, right? We're not saying, hey, anything you give to Jesus, he's going to use as preparation for his burial or something like that. Not that at all. But what we can do is draw a very clear conclusion about who God is from this story. And what this story says is that we serve a God who takes even our small acts of obedience and can turn up the dial and use them for things that are far greater than we imagined. One of my best friends came to know the Lord because someone in Young Life remembered his name. I mean, you think about here's a Young Life leader out there in Florida, and he's like, you know, I think I'm called to love these kids. I can just remember the names. I'm just going to start there. I'll remember their names. So he remembers my friend's name, and God says, that small act I'm actually going to use in the story of redemption of this young man. He turns up the dial. I mean, baptism. Aren't we banking on baptism? God doing far more with this sacrament than we can imagine? It's not magic water. But our God is a God who uses small, even small things for far greater purposes than we can imagine. And we think about just some of the things that Christians have always done that feels so small and almost wasteful, like to sit in silence and quiet and secret. And to give your time and your thoughts and your words to God in devotion, in talking to him and reading his word. Isn't that a waste? I mean, we have so much to do. Isn't that a waste of time? And we serve a God who can take those small acts of obedience and turn up the dial and give us true intimacy and communion with him. That's who our God is. You know, if you're in a relationship with Jesus, you are never going to be the most extravagant gift giver in that relationship. You're never going to one-up him. He's always going to win that. You're never going to be able to one-up him. What we see, and when Jesus ties this act to his death, he says, listen, you have given me your wealth, but I am going to give you more than that. I'm going to give you my very life. That is what was coming for him. Well, Jesus' generosity doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Is that not an absolutely remarkable thing? That God would look at her and say, listen, this little thing that you have done, everywhere that the gospel has been told in the whole world, people will be talking about you. That is an unbelievable gift. But why this time? I mean, why this time? I mean, lots of people actually respond to Jesus well in Scripture. Why this one? Why does he tie it so closely to the gospel? And you know what's interesting also? If you go through the other gospel accounts, you realize that Mark has not arranged things chronologically. You know, this actually happens a few days before. It actually happens before his triumphal entry, which is in Mark 11. And so if Mark was trying to do this chronologically, he would have put this passage in Mark 10, but he puts it in Mark 14. Why? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus make this so connected to the gospel? Is it because this woman is an example of how to rightly respond to Jesus? Well, she is an example, but that's not why. Is it possible that Mark puts this here because this story is itself a picture of the gospel? What this woman did, is it not a picture of what Jesus is about to do? You see, something very costly was poured out in this passage. In her pouring out of this costly perfume, it points to something very costly and very precious that was about to be poured out. Jesus' blood. The next story in Mark chapter 14 is the story of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, poured out for many." Poured out for many. In Isaiah 53, our assurance of pardon this morning, it says that Jesus' soul was poured out unto death. You see, the disciples thought it was a waste. They thought that Jesus dying was a waste. I mean, if he has so much authority, so much power, like why waste it in his death? And the story of the gospel is because the world needs saving. And we see in our passage that the people, the kind of people that need saving are the ones that are making calculations. They're the ones that misunderstand who he is, misunderstand his value and his worth. The world needs to be saved by a God of such love, the God that would take on poverty. This woman took on poverty to honor Jesus. Jesus took on poverty to give himself for us, to give us riches and wealth. Immeasurable cost, great sacrifice, throw out the safety net. Right? Jesus would even die to save us from our sins. His precious body was broken like that flask was broken. His blood was poured out like that perfume was poured out. You see, Jesus writes this story into the story of the gospel because it is itself a gospel story. That the God of the universe would give untold wealth and extravagant gifts to people like us, he does not hold back. He makes no calculations. He gives his life in pure, devoted love to people like us, to his people. If you know him, then this story, the anointing at Bethany, in this story, you can see a picture of Jesus' extravagant love to you. And he calls us to respond to that love, to respond to that love with love and honor to him who absolutely and totally deserves it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we know that we fall so far short of the honor and love and praise that you deserve. Lord, we thank you that this story is a picture of the gospel, that you were poured out for us, your people. Lord, I pray that you would work this story down into our hearts and into our minds, and I pray that you change us by it. I pray this in your name. Amen.